My text for today is found in Matthew chapter 5. I think that verse 20 of Matthew chapter 5 is the text that Jesus then expounds on through the rest of chapter 5 and all the way through chapter 6 and verse 18. I think all that follows up to 6:18 is an explanation of this one statement of the Lord's. So let's look at chapter 5 and verse 20. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now here is the first illustration of how our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Several years ago, I had a student who was a farmer. He raised pigs, and he gave me an old country ham. So it was a one that he had cured himself. Nice gift. I like country ham. So he gave me this old country ham, and I saved it until a time when I could be with my mom and my dad. For one reason, I didn't know how to cook an old country ham, but they knew how to do it. And so we met at the cabin one day, and we cooked this country ham and brought it to a certain temperature, and then we wrapped it up in quilts and towels and let it sit overnight. And then the next day, we took that country ham out of the kettle that we had it in and cut into it, and it was rotten on the inside. Looked good on the outside, but the inside of that old country ham was rotten. Now that's an illustration that Jesus would not have used, because of course Jews did not eat pork. It was forbidden, though he didn't have the country ham illustration. But I don't suppose he ever bought hothouse tomatoes either, because tomatoes are a New World fruit, so no tomatoes in the Old World. But you have bought some of those tomatoes in December or January that looked good on the outside, but when you cut into them, they were just sawdusty. Not good and juicy at all, like those tomatoes that you grow in your garden, those big juicy tomatoes. The same thing could be said for strawberries. It's just so hard to get good strawberries when strawberries are not in season. They look good on the outside. I've heard that they pick the tomatoes green, or they pick the strawberries green, and then they apply some kind of gas to them that makes them turn red, but they're not ripe on the inside. This is an illustration of the problem with many of the religious people in Jesus' day and some of the religious people in our own day, and maybe with some of us as well. We look good on the outside, but on the inside are rotten like that old country ham, or just dry as sawdust like those hothouse tomatoes that we buy in the winter. Jesus is here saying, you've got to be different. Now, if you're crusty and ugly on the inside, I don't think that means that you should make yourself crusty and ugly on the outside. On the inside is bad enough. And I don't think that means that, well, you should just go ahead and be mean to everybody since you're mean on the inside. No, the point that Jesus is saying is change the inside. Make sure that you're not a hypocrite. Make sure that you're not rotten on the inside while you look good on the outside. And unless this is true of you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus gives several illustrations. And these are illustrations that show just how up in our business Jesus intends to get. So, for example, Jesus gets all up in our business regarding our sex life. He gets all up in our business regarding your possessions. He says if someone sues you to take away your outer garment, give him your inner garment too. He gets all up in our business about our physical well-being. He says if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. He gets all up in our business about our time. If someone compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. I wonder, if you were already towards adulthood when you became a Christian, and you can remember, what was it that kept you from becoming a Christian? Because I fancy that there was probably something that you wanted to hold on to. C.S. Lewis wrote a very thought-provoking book called The Great Divorce, in which he describes a bus load of people going from hell to heaven, and they will be admitted into heaven if they will just give up the sin that they cherish so much. And so there are people who, I remember one woman whose sin was that she just wanted to control her husband all the time. And when she arrives at the outskirts of heaven, her husband meets her. And, you know, please, dear, come on in. Well, of course, I'll be able to resume my project of making you all that you ought to be. Oh, no, dear, that's not the way that it is at all. You don't understand. Well, if I can't do that, then I'm not coming in. And person after person who rides this bus from hell to the outskirts of heaven, with one exception, everybody else says, I'd rather have my sin and be in hell, then give up my sin and go to heaven. I wonder if the entire book was inspired by what Milton has Satan say, better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. So I wonder if you can remember. Of course, I knew I was going to use this illustration, and I thought, well, I was saved when I was about 14. What was it that was holding me back? Well, I'm not going to tell you everything because I'm embarrassed about some of it. But it was just in general the idea, I want to rule myself. If you become a Christian, then Jesus is going to tell you what to do. And I didn't want that. Sometimes it's something extraordinarily small when you look back on it and you just say, I can't believe that that is the thing that I was holding on to, that I didn't want to become a Christian because it meant that I was going to have to stop dressing immodestly. It meant that I was going to have to give up alcohol. I was going to have to give up smoking marijuana. I was going to have to give up, I don't know. But I wonder if anybody thinks, I didn't become a Christian because I did not want to give up my anger. I believe that it's far more common than we might suspect. It's remarkable how Jesus hammers this home, that if you're going to be my disciple, you've got to give up on your unrighteous anger, your unforgiveness. You cannot come into my kingdom as long as you are insisting on remaining angry, unrighteously angry. So this is Jesus asserting every aspect of your life must be submitted to me. I was gone a couple of weeks ago, and while I was gone, my wife cleaned up the garage. And she did a very audacious thing. She cleaned up my workbench. And I'm thankful that she cleaned up the garage, so I don't want to discourage her from that. But I might have said to her, couldn't you have left my workbench alone? Now I can't find anything. I've got to spend all this time searching for stuff that I was using, and you thought it was just scattered there, but it really was there. From her perspective, it was just, this place is a mess. Now, to be fair, she often is very patient with messes. I can think of a mess that's been in the basement for about 2 months, and she might well say, if you don't clean up that mess, I'm going to. And that would be, well, I don't want to say that that would be high motivation for me to do it, because she's here and she would probably pull that on me. And so I would at least consider it if she said that. If you don't clean up this mess, I'm going to. That's the way this passage of Scripture ends. This passage of Scripture says, now Jesus says, now you got some relationship messes and they're related to anger. And if you don't clean it up, I'm going to. Maybe when you were a kid, you were down in the basement fighting with your brother or your sister, and mom or dad opened the door and said, don't make me come down there. In other words, y'all work this out, quit acting like animals, or I'm going to come down there and take care of it. And that is essentially the way Jesus concludes this passage of Scripture. Don't make God say, don't make me come down there. Because if I do, I'll take care of it, and it won't be as neat and nice as it will be if you take care of it. So here Jesus starts this series of illustrations, and they all follow the same pattern. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit murder. That's what it says in verse 21. In verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Verse 31, it was also said. In verse 33, verse 38, you can see in verse 43. So time and time again, Jesus follows this same pattern. And what you have heard it said is not always wrong. I mean, it's true that the Bible says you shall not murder. And so that's something you should not do. So what Jesus is not saying they've got it all wrong. He's just saying they don't have it right all the way to the bottom, the way that it needs to be right. Because in this case, there are people who feel smug about themselves because they have not done something really observably bad, something that most of society would disapprove of, in this case, murder. So they feel kind of smug about the fact that they haven't committed murder. And what Jesus is doing is saying, but there are certain sins that you can commit which are in the same family as murder and also will make you guilty before God. So the first example that he gives is the example of anger in general. And then the anger manifests itself in having a contemptuous attitude towards someone. So anyone who says to his brother, you worthless person, in the Greek it just says raka, which is meaningless in English, but it was a term of contempt. You low-down, good-for-nothing scoundrel, and you're not just being jokey about it, but you really think that. That's the sort of thing that anger leads to, and then it leads to abusive language. Anyone who says to his brother, you fool, and not joking around about it, but just really using abusive language, that is some of the offspring of anger. So let's first of all look at anger and its offspring. And then we will see, secondly, the urgent necessity of dealing with relationships that have been ruined by anger or are in danger of being ruined by anger. It's the urgency of taking care of anger. And then finally, what does the gospel have to do with all of this? So first of all, let's see from this text of Scripture about anger and its offspring. And the first thing is, let's think about a definition of anger. Anger is an unhappy feeling about something that is wrong. An unhappy feeling. So it is an emotion. It's not just a state of mind. It's something that you get emotionally involved with. So it's an unpleasant emotion regarding something that is wrong. And in the first part of the service, I read to you Psalm 4:4, which says, "Be angry and do not sin." And then I also read to you from Mark chapter 3, where we see that Jesus asks the religious leaders, "Is it right to do good or evil on the Sabbath day? Is it right to save life or to kill on the Sabbath day?" And they wouldn't answer him. They ought to have said, "Well, it's right to do good. It's, of course, it's right to save life." But they wouldn't answer him. And so the Bible says that Jesus looked around at them with anger. So obviously it's not a sin. Per se, in itself, anger is not a sin. It's possible to be angry and not sin. So I read to you a couple of passages of Scripture that indicate that anger is not a sin. I might have added the fact that God is angry with the wicked every day. And so anger is something that God himself experiences. And so it's not a sin. But there are a lot more verses of Scripture that talk about the sinfulness that usually accompanies anger. So what is it that makes anger sinful? Because if you're just displeased with what displeases God, that is a good kind of anger. But when you are displeased with what displeases God, and then you start presumptuously trying to snatch responses that belong to God alone, that's when we start getting into trouble. Let me mention a couple. So it's good. It is right that you should be angry at what makes God angry. But where we start getting into trouble is when our anger is excessive. Now, our anger usually is excessive in two different ways. One way is that we are more angry than the event or the situation warrants. We're more angry. And the second is we're angry too long. Now, the Bible addresses both of those things. If you are more angry than you ought to be, then the tendency is, then I am going to administer judgment that is more severe than it ought to be. So there are times when most of us in various responsibilities have some obligation to administer corrective. So if you're a parent, then there are times when your child may do something that causes you to be displeased. You're displeased with something that they've done wrong. They're to honor their parents, God says. So when children don't honor their parents, that's displeasing to God. And so you become angry, and you're angry at what displeases God. Now, the real danger is if you try to administer justice while you are angry, then it's likely that you're going to be too excessive. It's likely that you will go beyond the discipline that needs to be administered. And so that's just the danger. My recommendation is that you never discipline a child when you are angry. The thing that the child has done that deserves to be disciplined can be disciplined when you have gained control of yourself. Because the book of Proverbs says, the beginning of anger is like letting out water. And I think that Solomon, who wrote that, must have done some time playing in a creek when he was little. Because if you have ever made a dam across a little creek using rocks and sticks and mud, you know that you've got to keep after it and watch for low places. Because once that water starts coming over a low place, if you don't put a rock there or a stick or some mud to keep it from going over there, in just a few seconds, your dam is going to be washed out. And I think that's the illustration that that we are to imagine when Solomon says, the beginning of anger is like the letting out of water. Therefore, leave off contention before it begins. Just when you start to feel that rise of anger in you, certainly do not discipline your child under those circumstances. It's a good idea not even to spank your dog or your horse when you're mad like that, for reasons that I'll give you later on, but especially not a child. That's also probably not the best time for you and your spouse to work out something that you disagree about. Once you start feeling anger rise in you, maybe you ought to just have a little talk today and say, we have succumbed to this, and sometimes we have argued, and the water has just rushed out and done damage, and it's taken us days to repair the damage that was done because we argued when we both were angry. And so, can we just agree that once one of us becomes angry, that we're going to agree we're not going to continue this discussion until we're able to get our emotions under control? So anger in itself is not wrong. In fact, this may surprise you. I think anger is a gift from God. I think that anger is something that the Lord has given to administer justice, especially in quick situations. Suddenly a situation arises where you need to be on your guard, especially if you're the husband, the father of the family. That idea of this person is not going to hurt my family rises up. I'm going to do whatever is necessary to keep this person from hurting my family. I think that that is a legitimate use of anger. I also think that anger, when it has to do with protecting yourself, is a legitimate use of anger. There are good people who disagree with me. If any of you are interested in reading a very thought-provoking sermon on this, then look up Bishop Butler's 15 sermons preached at Rolls Chapel, and he has a sermon on resentment. And so there may be one or two of you who would be interested in reading that. I just want to prepare you ahead of time. It's probably the worst written piece of English that you've ever read, but worth the effort. So I think that anger is a gift that God has given to equip us to live and administer justice appropriate in our given spheres in a sinful world. But the problem is that we have a sinful tendency to be excessive. Not to stop with an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth, but to say a head for an eye, an arm for a tooth. And so the Lord warns us. Anger can be excessive in that it is too much. But then anger can also be excessive in that it is too long. The scripture in the book of James that says, Do not let the sun go down on your anger. You should not be mad all the time. If you're mad all the time, there is something fundamentally inside of you that is wrong. And so don't let the sun go down on your anger. It goes along with the second part of this sermon. It's very urgent that we should repair relationships as soon as possible, these relationships that have been interrupted because of anger. And so anger in itself is not a sin. We have a tendency in our sinfulness to be excessive. And we try to take a position of judgment that belongs to God alone. Now, judgment has two meanings. Judgment, first of all, has the meaning of discernment. And then secondly, it has the meaning of the administration of an appropriate penalty. And we have a tendency to try and take over a degree of discernment, judgment, that belongs to God alone. So often, I think that we are angry because we have assumed that something has been said or something has been meant or something has been done, that we really don't have the omniscience to determine that that's what it was. You know, if you just make up your mind that God helping you, you're going to be a person who thinks the best of others, you'll be taken advantage of sometimes. But I would rather be taken advantage of sometimes when I'm thinking the best about people than to always have a suspicious attitude and always looking for, what did he mean by that? What did she mean by that? Why did they do that? It's just, that is a selfish attitude that everybody who says anything has some kind of agenda that they're trying to tear me down or they're trying to cheat me. That is a level of insight that belongs to God alone. So we go astray because we try to take judgment from God in the sense of discerning why it is that people do what they do. And then also, we take something that belongs to God when we try to administer a discipline when it really is God who has that responsibility. Now, I've already said that there are times when a parent has the responsibility to administer discipline, and so I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the way that we sometimes think, I'm going to get that person, and here's the way that I'm going to punish them. I'm not going to speak to them. I'm not going to look at them in the eye. I am going to give little snippy comments. Of course, the place where this is going to happen most often is in the people that you live with, the person that you're married to, the children that you have, the parents that you have, that you say, I'm angry, I'm mad. By the way, anger is temporary insanity when it's sinful anger. No wonder it's called madness. I'm mad, and I'm going to punish this person because I'm mad at them. Or I'm going to allow this to fester inside of me until my opinion of this person is lowered and lowered and lowered. Let's see how it works here. So in verse 22, Jesus says, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother, I think this is one of the offspring of anger. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, I don't think that it's the words here that matter supremely. I made this mistake when I was growing up. I would never call someone a fool. Even in jest, I wouldn't say, you fool, because the Bible says right here, don't call someone a fool. But there were all kinds of other names that were worse than fool that I would use. You see, the point is not what's the particular name that you're using. The point is, what's your attitude towards this person? And are you looking down like they are somehow inferior as a human being? Are they just so incredibly stupid that you can't even believe it? And so instead of calling them a fool, you call them a blithering idiot. Or you call them a moron. It's the same thing. It's the same idea. I think little of you, and I'm going to put that into words. And that's a way of, I'm trying to punch you. I'm trying to administer some discipline. By calling you this bad name, I want you to know that I think that you are an unworthy person. And I'm going to punish you a little bit by using this. That's the offspring, by using this name. That's the offspring of anger. And we've got to be careful. Because sometimes it's not just the people in our house. Sometimes it's a segment of society that we look with contempt on a particular ethnic group. So it's almost all white and brown people in here. So I just say that there are some ethnic groups that look at white people and say, you're all wrong. You're all prejudiced. You all are racist. That's not right. That is a violation of this passage of Scripture. But now, it's also wrong for us to look at a particular ethnic group and say, you're all lazy. You're all trying to get a handout. You're all making parts of town unsafe to live in. You got to be careful that you don't allow yourself to start thinking of human beings like they are less than human beings. And this applies even to politicians that you don't like. I mean, you know, there are certain politicians that I would be tempted to say, she's a mindless bimbo. And look, 90% of you think you know who I'm talking about. Or I say concerning a politician, he is a narrow-minded liberal, or he's a tottering old geriatric idiot. You know, and there you go again. See? See there? You think you know everything, don't you? That's what makes you so angry sometimes. So it applies to other human beings. What this requires is that you have a sense of who you are, and you're a child of God, and you're not going to lower yourself to be like you were not a child of God. So that's anger and its offspring. Now, why is it so urgent that we take care of this right away? Well, let's look at what it says here. The first thing is, anger really is a seed of murder. You probably have been to the state fair and you've seen some of those enormous pumpkins that they grow, over 1,000 pounds. You know that pumpkin started off as a little seed? Murder is like that. Murder is like that great big Jabba the Hutt looking pumpkin that grew from a seed. And you know what that seed was? Anger. If anger had a nickname, it would be Little Murder. Anger says, I'm going to get you for this. Murder says, I'm going to kill you for this. But it starts off as the seed of murder. If you're angry, somebody's going to get hurt. And it may not be the person you're angry with. It may be you. Not because they get angry and retaliate, but just because anger is like an acid that consumes the container that it's held in. If you've been around guns at all, occasionally you know somebody who's got his eye cut right there because he got too close to the scope on a high-powered rifle. He puts his eye up against that scope, pulls the trigger, and boom, that scope hits him right there and cuts his eye. We hold the anger, the gun of anger, the 340 Weatherby Magnum of anger, and then we put our eye right up against that scope and we pull the trigger, and whether we hit the target out there or not, it comes back and hits us. Anger is, somebody's going to get hurt, and it might not be the person you're shooting at. It's urgent that you take care of anger because anger interferes with your relationship with God. Jesus says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there. First of all, go and be reconciled to your brother. Now, if you're really angry with someone, then it's almost impossible for you to think about God and to think devotionally. It's almost impossible for you to worship. He just keeps on coming to mind. Now, this is one very good reason among many why, if you're a Christian, you should marry only a Christian. Because if you marry someone who is really a Christian and you're mad at each other, then she or he is going to be trying to worship God, and he or she will not be successful as long as this anger is between you. The same thing is true for you. You try to worship God and you just think, oh, I shouldn't have said that. Oh, I shouldn't have done that. And so you have to go and make things right. And Jesus says, that's one reason it's so urgent. Leave your gift at the altar. God considers our relationship with other people to be so important that he says, before you come to worship me, you make things as right as you possibly can with the person whose relationship with that person has been interrupted because of anger. You say, well, what if the person doesn't forgive me? Well, you do your best. And then you're able to go back to the Lord and say, Lord, you know that I tried. I think that it's not always successful, but you've still got to try. Because your relationship with the Lord is going to be interrupted because of your anger against others. And then finally, it's urgent that you take care of your anger-wrecked relationships because God will eventually take care of it. And you don't want him. This is like your parent calling down the stairs, don't make me come down there. I don't think we have to define every single term here. When Jesus says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Yeah, I don't think it matters who's the court, who's the accuser, who's the judge, who's the guard. Jesus is just saying, you need to take care of this before the law gets involved. And then he says, truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Now finally, what does all this have to do with the gospel? For one thing, if you came in here thinking that you were a pretty good person and you've been paying the least bit of attention, you at least know that you're guilty of one sin that God thinks is really bad. And that's the sin of anger. Because I don't know of anyone who can live any amount of time without being sinfully angry. This one sin is separating you from God. And there are a lot more, but this one sin is enough to separate you from God, not just now, but forever. This is an area of your life where you have got to throw open the door and say, Lord, come in and clean out this workbench. Lord, come in and clean out this mess in the basement. I have had this pile of anger and angry relationships in my life, and I'm giving it all to you. Help me to humble myself and do whatever is necessary to obey you with respect to mending relationships. And then what has all this got to do with the gospel? As I said, God is angry. In fact, the Bible uses the word wrath with God's anger. It's really hot, really bad anger. It's not sinful. But it's the kind of thing that you don't want to be around when he opens the door of that furnace. The Bible teaches that the Lord has provided a way that we can be forgiven for our fits of anger and all of our secret in the basement sins, all of our inside rottenness. We can be forgiven because God's wrath, his hot anger, was poured out on Jesus Christ when Jesus died on the cross. And so now, you and I can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And so, what's all the gospel got to do with this? Number one, we all are sinners who deserve to be punished. Number two, God's anger must be satisfied if we're going to be forgiven. And his anger was satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you receive Christ? That's God's way of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Jim Bob, come.